We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 tonight. As we get started, let me pull this back down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this evening. And Lord, what a joy it is to be in your house and to be in your presence and to be with the fellowship of believers. God, we're so blessed right now. And we pray, God, that you would not only open up your word to us, but you would teach us, instruct us, transform us, make us into the image of your Son through your Holy Spirit. And God, we just ask for you also to protect our congregation. Continue to protect. We give you praise. We do not take for granted our health. We recognize that it's completely by you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus said something back in Matthew chapter 11, if you remember, when we were, it was months ago that we were in Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus gave this statement, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I don't know if you remember that invitation to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. And you can learn from Jesus. He's gentle and lowly in heart. And of course, tonight's message, as we go through the cross of Christ, we're going to skip over some things. I want to make sure we have a kid-friendly service as we talk about this terrible cross that Christ endured for us. But you can also go back to the Good Friday service and the Easter services that because we've kind of been on the cross for the last couple of months here, or last month in the church. But what we're going to see as we speak and look at Jesus enduring for us is truly how meek our Savior is. And I don't mean weak. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But as we see Christ's meekness, what we're going to learn tonight is the answer to suffering. Truly we will. You know, suffering is something that it seems like we can't get away from this planet without enduring some suffering. And if you've lived any amount of time at all, you know what it is to suffer. And suffering is one of those odd things that you can't compare to someone else. Suffering is something that we endure, we deal with, but you can always look at somebody else and say, well, they're really suffering. My suffering wasn't anything. And we start to minimize and things like that. But let me tell you, life, because we live in a sinful world, is full of suffering. That's just the reality of it. But there will come a time when Christ will wipe every tear away. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, he interviewed the esteemed philosopher Peter Kreft about the answer to man's suffering. And this is what this incredible philosopher said. "The answer to suffering is not an answer at all. It's the answer, the answerer. It's Jesus himself. It's not a bunch of words. It's the word. It's not a tightly woven philosophical argument. It's a person, the person. The answer to suffering cannot just be an abstract idea, because this isn't an abstract issue." Isn't that true? Suffering is not at all abstract when we're dealing with it. It is as real and as painful as it gets. So why in the world would we expect to get an abstract idea to answer this problem of why we suffer? Well, he goes on to say, the answer must be someone. It must be personal. It requires a personal response. Not just something, because the issue involves someone. God, where are you? That's the question that often we ask. What, God, where are you? Have you forsaken me? Am I cursed? Why, God? You know, as Job asked. Well, Peter Kreft goes on to say this. Jesus is there, sitting beside us in the lowest places of our lives. He said, are we broken? He was broken, like bread for us. Are we despised? He was despised and rejected of men. Do we cry out that we can't take any more? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do people betray us? He was sold out himself. Are our tenderest relationships broken? He too loved and was rejected. Do people turn from us? They hid their faces from him as from a leper. Does he descend into all of our hells? Yes, he does. So tonight, as we look at this passage in Matthew 27, just keep that in mind, this idea of Christ in our suffering. Let's go ahead and go to verse 27 of chapter 27. And I apologize, our projector broke, of course, because, you know, we're trying to have church. The men's bathroom broke on Friday, you know. So, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Terrible, this story. Now, we already know that at this point, Jesus has already been scourged. He's already been whipped and beaten. He's endured much beating from the time he was arrested and brought into the high priest household as they were beating him and mocking him. Then brought before Pilate. Pilate thought he might appease people by giving Jesus this terrible scourge, this 40 lashes minus one. But that didn't appease them. And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, trying to justify himself, washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. Yeah, right, Pilate. That's not quite how it works. And he conceded to the people. And now the soldiers take him into the praetorium. Now notice it says they gathered a garrison around Jesus. What we're talking about is just not a couple soldiers. That's kind of how we see it in the Jesus film or reflected in movies or painting. But we're talking about a cohort of soldiers. That's a tenth of a legion. We're talking about anywhere from 420 to 600 soldiers gathered together to mock our Lord and Savior. That's exactly what they gathered together for. Look at what they do. They stripped him as if he didn't already, if he wasn't already undignified and humiliated. They put a scarlet robe on him to make fun of him as a king. Twisted a crown of thorns and shoved it into his brow as he's suffering the pain of this crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand as a scepter. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him. Have you noticed what Jesus is saying? Have you seen what his response has been this whole time? That's right, nothing. In fact, Jesus endured it. He allowed them. He took the reed in his hand, quietly allowing them to mock the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ones who already said, "I could easily call legions of angels and they would be here." Jesus just endured it. Friends, this is the definition of meekness as we see the cross. Meekness has the word meek has a terrible modern definition. They've kind of ruined the word, and part of it is our own misunderstanding, maybe because it sounds like weak, but the modern definition of meek is quiet, gentle, and easily imposed upon or submissive. But that is not at all what the word meek means. This definition falls so short of the biblical definition of meekness. It's humble. Someone who's humble. They're gentle. They're patient. They're long-suffering. In fact, as we see Jesus exemplifying what it means to be meek, we don't see weakness at all. In fact, I don't think I've ever been this patient in my life. I've never endured anything like what Jesus had to endure and the silence that he allowed. I think I would have given up at the first time the high priest blindfolded me and punched me in the face. I would have said, "You're done. God, Father, wipe them out." You know, that would have been my plan, but that's also why I'm a sinner and I wasn't capable or I couldn't redeem myself. But Jesus here, redeeming us, endured the cross. Scorning its shame, Hebrews says, as he dealt with them, spitting on him and making fun of him, this humble king. How foolish they are, how much they don't understand. And we're going to see one of the centurions. We don't know if this centurion is at this moment a part of the mocking group. But later on in this chapter, one of the centurions at Christ's death says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And he gives this wonderful confession of who Christ is. Again, we don't know from the scripture if he was here during this mocking or not, but it would be interesting to know. Well, he was reviled for us. 1 Peter 2:23 says, who, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Have you ever thought about that when somebody means an offense towards you? Have you ever thought about just committing that person to him who judges righteously? Well, listen, that's not a natural reaction. In fact, far from it. Meek, in fact, I think that's one of the reasons why we have such a hard time with this word meek. The word meek is hard for us to define because, you know what? It's not a natural human virtue. Meek, being meek is not at all something that comes natural to us. In fact, what comes natural to us is not only to give back what was given, but give more. And that's why in the law, God had to, as he gave that law to Israel, had to say, put limitations on a person's response to someone who's done evil to them. Because man, we can't, even children, they can't just be hurt by somebody. They have to hurt somebody even more to deal with the pain that they themselves are suffering. Being meek is not a human virtue. But what we see, it's truly a Christian virtue. And it's listed in the fruits of the Spirit of God, or the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. It's truly something that comes from God's Spirit that he exemplifies. Who, when Jesus was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Not threatening somebody. Oh, I mean, maybe he doesn't call on legions and angels, but maybe at least he says, you know what? You're going to get it. Listen, you'll see one day when I'm judging you and you're thrown into the pit of hell, you're going to get it. That's not how Jesus responded at all to these violent men who are making a mockery of him. It's really incredible to consider the meekness of Christ. He not only didn't threaten, but he committed it. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. All right, Father, you deal with this. Father, you deal with it. Romans tells us that we're not to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are not to take vengeance. We're supposed to trust in the Lord. Is that not hard for us when somebody has hurt us or come against us or betrayed us? Or done any those sorts of things. It's so difficult for us to forgive. Yet here Jesus is just being meek and committing these people to God who judges righteously. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. By this point, as Jesus has endured the sufferings of the cross, we see that he is so marred, he doesn't even represent a human. I mean, that's how marred he is by the beatings he's been suffering. Swollen face, I'm sure. Shredded back, I'm absolutely sure. Back shredded to pieces. And now they've got to make fun of this man? This truly is the epitome of human evil as Christ is going to the cross. Well, let's go on. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Once again, are you seeing all the words that Jesus is saying as he goes to the cross? Nope, he's silent. Because he is committed to the salvation of his people. He's committed to you. He's committed to you. Jesus is absolutely committed to us and dying on the cross on our behalf. You know, the name Calvary Chapel, I found was interesting. Calvary, or Russian language, the word Calvary doesn't work for Russian churches. If you go plant a church in somewhere where they speak Russian dialect, Russian language, it doesn't work right because Russian actually has a lot of Koine Greek as its background. In fact, when I took Koine Greek, I was amazed that I was starting to recognize the Russian alphabet. I was like, oh, this is really kind of cool. Not at all that I speak Russian in any way at all. But the word Calvary is Golgotha, place of the skull. That's what it is. And so when you go plant a church in Russia, I was talking to one of my friends who planted a church in the Ukraine, and he was saying, yeah, we can't be Calvary there because it's I'm going to skull. I'm going to the skull. Like, it sounds awkward and weird. Of course, here we say Calvary, but the word Calvary and Golgotha, interchangeable. And the reason why we name our church Calvary is because we recognize it's at that cross that Jesus redeemed us of our sins and gave us victory over death at that cross. Place of the skull. How ominous this place is. How terrible it sounds. And of course, the crucifixion, oh, how terrible the Romans would devise such a way just to torture people. Now, we don't have time to fully go through the crucifixion story tonight. We're trying to keep our time shorter for the children. But there is somebody I want to point out to you, this man from Cyrene, Simon by name, the Bible says. He was compelled to bear his cross. The Romans would make the victims of crucifixion, those sentenced to death, condemned to death, carry the cross beam all the way to the place where they would be crucified. Of course, Jesus has endured such a beating, and I'm sure from blood loss and everything with it, dehydration, he's not even able to carry this. So this man from Cyrene, who obviously has come to worship for the Passover, that's the area of North Africa, standing, watching these events unfold, is tangled up in it to bear the cross. Now, there's an interesting history about Simon because it sure doesn't seem like he forgot any of this. In fact, we read in Mark's gospel that Mark actually names the sons of Simon. That's right. Mark actually says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's Mark chapter 15, verse 21. So Mark gives us this extra information about the sons of Simon that he himself knows. Simon of Cyrene, that's the father. That's Rufus and Alexander's dad. That's who he is. What? Wait. So Simon of Cyrene met Jesus that day as he was carrying that cross member of Jesus. In fact, And when we go on in the book of Romans, it's very possible that Romans 16:13 is referring to Rufus there that he's referred to. And then in Acts 19:33, very possibly that's Alexander. He's a part of the church. Acts 19:33 for those taking notes, and Romans 16:13, kind of rushing through that. But I think the important part is that I want to get across to you as we come towards our close of tonight's sermon is that these soldiers mocking Jesus don't recognize who he is, but this man who interacts with Jesus recognizes who he is. Yeah, he doesn't look like a king, but this man recognizes him. Next week, we're going to talk about those two thieves on the cross. And of course, we know one of those thieves recognizes Jesus very much as a king, where the others, they don't recognize Jesus. So my question for those of you watching from home and in here today, and you youth, you children, do you recognize who Jesus is? What I mean by that is not who your parents say he is, not who you've heard of him to be, but truly who he is. That he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is the supreme in all things, that he has the greatest knowledge about all things. I've testified over and over as we've gone through the years that Jesus knows all. That Jesus is supreme in all things, and he's my God. He's the one who redeemed me, and he's the one who I want to be like. He's the one who set the model for me. And when I met Jesus, when I finally realized who he was, all I could do was fall down on my living room floor and weep and ask him to come into my life and forgive me of my sin. I grew up in the church, and I heard about Jesus all the time, and I did the church liturgy, and I went to church, and I went to youth group, but for whatever reason, I never really realized who Jesus was. I just knew about the law, the do's and don'ts of Christianity, and this is to no fault of my parents or the churches I went to or anything like that. Clearly, I didn't have ears to hear. But maybe today you do have ears to hear. Maybe today you're like Simon who all of a sudden got thrown before Jesus and sees the cross. And as you take up that cross, you realize that this is going to be my king. I'm going to follow. And what a wonderful picture. As Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. This beautiful picture of Simon the Cyrene, humbled by the cross, saved by the cross, and then, of course, passing on this wonderful legacy. We have a quote here from Psalm 22. Encourage you to read Psalm 22 later on. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's an accusation. But you know what? He's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of the universe. And he even said in his testimony that his kingdom is not of this world. And you know what? Because he died for me, I'm a part of that kingdom. Jesus gives us that wonderful promise that whoever believes in him has crossed over from death to life. We have that opportunity to be part of a kingdom that's not of this world. I just want to say for a moment, and I've been trying to communicate this, our church opening is not a political movement. We don't want anything to do with that. Our church opening is about worshiping our King. Our church opening is about the fact that we feel it's so essential to be open. We were trying our best to be obedient, trying our best to see how things were going with this situation, the pandemic, and all these things. But we did that. We were obedient. We humbled ourselves. We were a part of slowing the curve and being a part of that. But now we realize it's time to open, and we serve the King of Kings. May I encourage you, as you deal with all the craziness going on Facebook, represent the kingdom of God more than ever. Represent the kingdom of God. My wife said at the very beginning of this pandemic, she said to me, and since then I've heard many Christians say it to me, it's been very interesting, but she said, you know, I can't help but feel that there's something more sinister in all this, something more evil, and I don't know what it is. And some of you guys are nodding your heads, yes, that's exactly what I feel. And I truly believe that those of us sensitive to the Spirit of God are feeling that same thing. And it's not a government issue. I'm not making a political statement. I do believe that certain government people and so on, they can submit themselves to the Lord, or they can submit themselves to Satan just like everybody else. But we can't help but feel there's something more sinister. And all that to say is not to go hide, but to say, oh, I think our Lord's coming sooner than I thought. I think I need to get out there more with the gospel. I need to go share the gospel more. I need to represent Christ. And I recognize that we're in this weird situation of stay at home, or I don't even know what we're in now. But with that, I want to encourage you as you get into things on social media or as you have opportunities to talk to people, today is the day to share the salvation of our Lord with others. And That's my timer, so I don't go over time. Today is the day. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for this day. And if you're watching or you're here today and you're interacting like Simon did, if you want forgiveness of your sins, you pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to take up a cross and follow you. Thank you for going to the cross for me on my behalf. I love you, Lord Jesus, and I'm ready to follow. Lord, give us wisdom as we serve you in these days. Lord, we know from Pentecost that we are in the last days, according to the book of Acts. We've been in the last days. So Lord, help us to be faithful with making disciples, teaching people to be obedient to all that you've commanded. And Lord, we're ready. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it wasn't just that philosopher Peter Kreft who thought that Jesus is the answer to our suffering. Corrie ten Boom, who endured those Nazi concentration prison camps, wrote, "No pit is so deep that Jesus is not deeper still. With Jesus, even our darkest moments, the best remains and the very best is yet to be." Praise God that Jesus can use all things for our good and God's glory. May God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.